our Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the pastimes that I've enjoyed over the years, and hope to enjoy again sometime in the future, is fishing. Does anybody here fish? Who are the fishermen here? Not many. Okay, a few. Okay, we got a few of you. Gosh, I thought, you know, in Florida, I thought everybody would be fishing. Matter of fact, I was thinking about taking a break and we could all throw a line in out here. You know, as many of you know, I've just had the privilege of a first lesson for my grandchildren in how to fish with a Zebco fishing rod. And we met with, I would say, moderate success. We didn't lose a rod, and we didn't catch anything, both of which I think were great blessings. But in the process of doing that, I was reminded of a lot of really great memories in my life of my dad when he would take us boys out fishing in Green Lane, Pennsylvania. And I was particularly remembering over the last week as I was preparing this, the day that I kicked the can of worms into the lake to the great ire of my father, and greeted the front of his hand in a most undignified fashion. But I've been, over the years, I've had a lot of great blessings. I took my son tarpon fishing one time at 3 in the morning. We went up to Boca Grande, and I saw him land, as they land in tarpon terms, a 6-foot, 125-pound tarpon, which was bigger than he was at the time. I saw my son when he caught a sailfish off the east coast of Florida. My daughter and I went fishing in Alaska, and we hauled in some king salmon. I've been fishing for king mackerel and for snook, some redfish and grouper, but for all the sheer pleasure of it all, my favorite fishing is freshwater fishing for bass and for walleye and for northerns. I've had the opportunity to go to Whitefish Bay in Ontario and catch a mess of walleye and northerns. And there are a few things in life that are as good as sitting on the shore in the middle of the day and having your guide cook you up a mess of a shore lunch of northern and walleye. And that's some pretty good eating right there. I'm still learning about fishing, but one of the things I'm learning about fishing is how to use the rod to my advantage. A fishing rod, my favorite fishing rod that I have two or three, and my favorite one is one that they call an ugly stick. And it has a fiberglass tip that just bends over just really good. And whatever, of course, is true of my ugly stick in freshwater is doubly true of saltwater tackle. See, the rods are flexible for a purpose, and I didn't really realize this until several years into my fishing experience. They're flexible for a purpose, and as the rod is tugged by the fish, I'm learning that you use that bend, that flexible tip, to tire out the fish that you're trying to bring in. As he pulls against the resistance, it tires the fish out. Unless, of course, you're fishing for halibut in Alaska, in which case it feels as though you're pulling up a boat anchor. Halibuts don't fight at all. You just haul them up. You're not even sure that you have a fish because you have to use a very heavy weight, and it goes right down to the bottom right away, and then you start reeling it in. You can't decide, is this a fish or is this my weight or did I get into some weeds? What exactly is this? And you just crank it up like it was a boat anchor or something, and there's nothing to play. The fish just comes up. Now, you may be wondering, why is John starting out this sermon with a fishing lesson. There's method in my madness. Not only do I enjoy fishing and talking about fishing, but because Jesus was a fisherman from time to time, and I think Jesus enjoyed fishing too. Today, what we're going to see in our passage is we're going to see Jesus landing a halibut. There was no fight in the person that Jesus was fishing for this time. She just needed to be hauled into the boat. And I want us to look at this particular story in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll show you what I mean, what I'm talking about. First of all, we want to talk about the background. What is the background of this story in the Gospel of Mark? And you'll recall that from last week, Jesus had been in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, immediately preceding the story in today's text. And at that time, the Pharisees, which is a group of people that you've heard me refer to somewhat sarcastically as the religious elite, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of being an antinomian. Antinomian. Those are two Greek words, which means simply against the law. They were accusing Jesus of being against the law because his disciples ate food without participating in the elaborate ritual cleansing laws, which were man-made laws that the elite had considered on a par with the law of Moses. And so Jesus was very clear in pointing out the distinction between God-made laws and man-made laws, and he made it also clear that he was not about to partake in man-made rules for the sake of following man-made rules. And so a major battle ensued over what constitutes righteousness and purity. And Jesus said it wasn't what went into the body from the outside, rather it was what came from our hearts that defiled a person. And among the things that would create ceremonial impurity, the things that prevented participation with a community was participation, for instance, on the one hand, a pagan worship festival of some sort. That would naturally preclude somebody from participating with the rest of the worshiping community at the temple. But something even as benign as a Gentile shadow passing over the shadow of a Jewish person would render that person impure or unclean, subject to bankruptcy and destruction, and again disqualifying them for worshiping with the worshiping community in the temple. One would want to ask the question, why would the Pharisees come up as far as Galilee, 80 miles out of their normal path? Why would they come up out of Galilee in order to see Jesus? And I suspect that it was a couple of reasons. First of all, their desire to harass him, to try to catch him in some offense. And on the other hand, to gather intelligence as to what he was doing, how he was doing it, and maybe even why he was doing it. The Pharisaical community did both. They did both harass and gather intelligence. So when Jesus went still further north, that would really blow the minds of the religious elite. Well, let's talk about the geography since they went north again. From Galilee, Jesus traveled northwest about 20 miles to what Mark calls the region of Tyre and Sidon, which was a couple of coastal cities on the Mediterranean, and Tyre and Sidon, modern-day Syria, and historically Phoenicia. I believe that the Pharisees poking around in Galilee provoked Jesus' response of going to Tyre and Sidon. He wanted a respite. He wanted to be away from the watching and challenging eyes of the Pharisees. He was looking for some solitude with the Father. And we know this because Mark said that he went to stay in a house, but Mark makes the point of saying, and he could not be hidden. This is the first and only time Jesus went outside the borders of Israel, and it was for a spiritual retreat. What came to him instead would have rocked the world of the religious elite, who were compelled to wash if even that Gentile's shadow came over theirs. This woman who Jesus confronted was herself a Gentile. The text actually says, literally, that she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. This meant, by being a Greek, that she was culturally and religiously a Greek, affected by the cultural Hellenization by Alexander the Great 300 years before Jesus was born. She likely spoke Greek and worshipped the Greek pantheon, but the text also says that she was Syrophoenician from Syria, inside the borders of ancient Phoenicia. This area where she was, Tyre and Sidon, in the Syrophoenicia area, that area was notoriously and actively pagan. Jezebel, the infamous queen to Ahab, and a nemesis to Elijah, was from this area. King Ahab, the king of Israel, had married a pagan. Not only a pagan, but Jezebel was the daughter of the chief priests of Baal from that region. That's why we say that area was actively pagan. This woman in the story lived in the midst of idolatry and pagan practices, and that certainly would have been her spiritual heritage. Yet some way, somehow, she knew Jesus, even though he was trying to stay hidden. Let me say it this time, as we think about the thought that Jesus was trying to stay hidden or couldn't stay hidden. Let me say at this time that there's much antipathy towards Christianity, as much probably as there's ever been in our culture. Now, I am not militating for Christianity as being a state religion of some sort in the United States. I don't think we should have a state religion. We don't want the government telling us what kind of religion we should be, what we should do to worship and not worship. As soon as the government gets in, then it comes with all sorts of regulations and rules, and so we don't want that. We want a separation of church and state. But I hate to see the quiet persecution go on, the exclusion of Christian people from the public life, and strong-armed attempts to make people of faith to compromise their faith. You know the story that you've been to Hobby Lobby before, and over the issues involved with they were compelled to provide abortion, creating drugs for their the people in their employ, and they wouldn't do it as a matter of conscience. And so the government filed suit against them, and they faced $1 million a day in fines if they did not toe the line on this issue of conscience. Now, it's been tossed back to them to work out, so that was never levied, but it was an attempt to strong-arm people of faith to compromise their faith. Last month in Egypt, outside of the country, 37 Coptic Christians. Now, you hear in the news, Coptic Christians. It is just an Egyptian Christian, it's not really a denomination, but it's a historic Christian community. They're devout Christians, and they stand up for what they believe in, and they don't back down. 37 of them were murdered in a town outside of Cairo. They were believers who knew that there was a price attached to their faith. It was an effort to hide Jesus by his enemies and his opponents. But Jesus can't and won't be hidden, not in the U.S., not in Cairo, not anywhere. We know the history in the world history where communist countries tried, beginning 100 years ago this month, wasn't it, the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917? They failed. Islam has tried by the sword to stifle Christianity. They will fail, like the debris pile of all who've tried. Christ will not stay hidden. He did not leave his Father's glory in heaven to come to this earth in order to be extinguished and remain hidden. Jesus is the light of the world, and he will shine through persecution, sufferings, and hardship. We read this first part of the story in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 26. Mark writes this: "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Now let's think a little bit about who this woman was and her daughter. We know very little about the daughter in this exchange. We know that she had a demon at the beginning of this story. Now, we don't know how the demon manifested itself or how she knew that her daughter had a demon, but Mark tells us that she had a demon. I believe that this girl was young. It's stated explicitly in the scriptures, and the word dogs is used in its diminutive form, indicating young dogs, puppies. And at the end of the exchange, the demon is gone. Demon activity, yes, I believe there's a literal devil, and his minions are demons. And indeed, this would have been likely to have taken place in that area, as it was historically, as we said, actively pagan, demonic, and evil. One of the names for the devil in the Bible is Beelzebub, has as its root the word Baal, and that was an area of the world that was the seat of Baal worship and demonic activity. At the end of this story, the girl was freed from the demon. The woman in this story, the woman was a halibut. You say, a halibut? You have an outline in your bulletins there. And every Saturday evening, when I finish my outline, I send it over to Carol to proof it. And Carol said, "You got everything right, except what is this thing about a woman being a halibut?" And I said, "Did that sound fishy to you?" She said, "No, it stinks." That's a pretty good little exchange we had right there. But the woman was a halibut. Yes, she was a halibut. I'm going to explain why. Remember I told you that the tip of a rod provides resistance for the fish to fight against? It tires the fish out. And a spent fish is easier to land than one that is still fighting. Except, we said, for a halibut, which is like pulling in a boat anchor. No fight, just dead weight. And by the time this woman gets to Jesus, life has been hard enough on her that there's just no fight left in her. She is humble to a fault. She, of pagan origins, she embraces what others may have regarded as an insult, and the text says that she begged Jesus to cast this demon out. The verb form that Mark used here indicated that she didn't ask once and let it go. She didn't shuffle in and look at the top of her shoes and said, "Would you please do this?" "Well, I didn't think you'd have time. I got to go." No, she asked again and again and again and again and again and again. She would not let it go. She was single-minded. She was focused on getting her daughter the help that she needed like any mother would be. And the text also says that she came and fell down at his feet. The phrase "fell down at his feet" is used throughout Scripture to indicate two things. First of all, veneration. Veneration. The word, that word venerate, is derived from a Latin word. The Latin word is Venus, like Venus de Milo, Venus the goddess, and it means reverence, worship, and desire. Peter venerated Jesus in the boat when he recognized Jesus' holiness at the catch, the great catch of fish. He fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." And then in the book of Revelation, John venerated Jesus. In Revelation 1:17, John writes this, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last.'" John was venerating Jesus in that moment. But falling at one's feet is also an act of surrender. You remember in John chapter 11 that Lazarus had died. His sister, Mary, was more than a little annoyed with Jesus because he didn't come right away to prevent Lazarus from dying. So Mary goes to Jesus, not out of veneration, but with annoyance, as a sign that she is powerless and that he has all the power. John tells it like this in John 11:32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now when this Syrophoenician woman falls at Jesus' feet, I believe she's expressing both veneration, referring to Jesus, a foreigner, indeed a foreign god, as Lord. And I also think that she's expressing absolute surrender, like a halibut. There's no fight left in her. The circumstances of her life and her dear daughter's condition were such that she would absolutely surrender to this one, even in the face of what might have been what others called an insult. We read this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Mark writes, "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." And then we see a little conversation take place. In that day, dogs were not the fluffy pets like we have. They were scavengers. They were wild, feral at times. They ate carrion, dead animals. They even ate corpses that had been left out to rot. And Jesus, when she asked for her daughter to be healed, Jesus says that the children should be fed first, and one should not give the children's food to dogs. Now, there are some theologians who are predisposed to find error with the text, presumes that he is insulting this woman by calling them dogs. And some go so far as to say that this is proof positive that Jesus, too, was a sinner, for he put this woman down horribly with this insult. But she does not respond as though it is an insult. Rather, she extends the metaphor and turns it around as an expression of faith and confidence in Jesus. And this is how this exchange goes. Mark chapter 7, 26 through 29. "She begged him to cast out the demon from her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.'" Of course, what Jesus was saying was that that he came first to address the lost sheep, or to be consistent with his metaphor, the children of Israel. That is who is in view when he says children. Now, he uses the word dogs to refer to the Gentile pagans. She didn't react in anger because she didn't take it as an insult. Rather, she used the same metaphor to verbally express her halibut-like dependence on God. Let me say something about this woman. She is the first person, not just the first woman, but the first person to truly get a parable. She's the first person to understand and answer within the parameters of the metaphor or the parable to answer Jesus back. In her pagan background, she is brilliant in her answer. She is brilliant in her understanding. Then the story concludes. Jesus rewards this expression of her faith, and this formerly pagan Gentile lady receives her daughter back from this demon possession. We read this in verse 30. And she went home, found the child lying in bed, and the demon gone. So, that's the story of the Syrophoenician woman. What is the takeaway? What do we learn from this? Well, this may be the most remarkable woman in all of the scriptures. And I know that may be a bit of a hyperbole, but you have to say at least she's a top fiver. This lady had no standing with Jesus. She had nothing with which to commend herself to Jesus. She was religiously off. She was a pagan. She was an idolater. She was a Gentile. She was a Syrophoenician woman. And the Pharisees had a saying that went like this: to eat with an idolater was to eat with a dog. Religiously, she was off. She just didn't fit the construct. Jesus had intentionally and self-consciously directed his ministry to the Israelites, the Jews, who he calls in this metaphor the children. But not only was she religiously off, she was politically off. She was Syrophoenician. Flavius Josephus was a Roman general and a historian who wrote about the same time that Jesus lived. And he said in his book, The Jewish Wars, he said that the Syrophoenicians, Syrians, were the most bitter enemies the Jews have ever had. And it's still true 2,000 years later. They're still bitter enemies. She had no political standing. She was politically off from where Jesus was. She had no economic exceptionalism with which she could buy favor. And her gender for her day was all off. In that day, women did not approach men who were not their husbands, much less a rabbi. So religiously she was off. Politically she was off. She was unremarkable in a socioeconomic fashion, and her gender was incorrect. And not only that, but she looked Jesus up on his sabbatical. And she kept at him. She would not let him go until he blessed her. Who is that? Remember Jacob in the Bible, who wrestled with God and would not let him go until God blessed him? This woman was a Syrophoenician Jacob. She was saying, in effect, Jesus, there are enough blessings from your crumbs to satisfy, and I won't leave until you bless me. This is the woman described in this parable. She understood and accepted that she was not there on her own merit. She was there on Jesus' merit. She came not on her own good record, but she came on Jesus' good record. She depended on his mercy and his grace, and she understood that. How often we miss that in our own lives. We come trumpeting our good record all too often. But this woman said, not by my record, not because of my goodness. I have nothing with which to commend myself. I come seeking only your goodness. I think there's another thing that we, another lesson we draw from this, and good folks, I want you to understand this, that we, in this story, we are the dogs. The Jews are those to whom Jesus came, and the Jews had been the target of Jesus' ministry and God's ministry from the very beginning. They were offered the food on the table first, and we, the dogs, are left the crumbs because we are the Gentiles. But the crumbs are enough. In fact, the crumbs are the pearl of great price. God is not content to leave us with crumbs, and on the strength of his goodness, he prepares, the Bible says, a banquet for us. Thou dost prepare a banquet for me in the presence of mine enemies, David says in Psalm 23. Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he invites us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come, and not under the table, but at the table. Our condition is sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are the pagans. We are the idolaters. We are those outside the original target of God's grace and favor. And we don't deserve even his crumbs. We can't come on our own record. But Jesus offers us his record. When Jesus went to the cross, he offered us the great exchange where we could exchange our sin for his righteousness. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed our idolatry, our sin, our ambivalence, our anger, our self-absorption and self-centeredness. And at the same time, he gave to those who would believe his record. I implore you, if you have not received our Lord Jesus Christ and pled with him for his record, today you do that. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to as many as received him, to those who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think there's one last lesson, thing to draw from this, take away from this passage, and that is, it's the fishing rod. God may be bringing adversity into your life. Very often, not always, but very often, God brings those challenges into our life to play us out, to bring us to the point of surrender, to wear us out, to take from us the fight that we have, and to bring us to a place of surrender where we say, God, I will not leave until you bless me. That's the story of the Syro-Phoenician woman. It's a remarkable story because just before that, the religious elite, the Jewish leaders, are fighting with Jesus over cleanliness laws. And yet here comes this one lady who gets it. She said, I will not leave until you bless me. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for blessing us dogs.